About 6 or 7 years ago, I woke up early morning hours, 2 or 3 in the morning, with a pain in my side that I had never experienced before. It was, and I'm a wimp. My wife will tell you I'm a wimp, and I'm a guy, and we're all wimps. If guys had to give birth, the population of the earth would have disappeared a long time ago if we had to go through that. But in spite of being a wimp, it was some intense pain. And I don't know if you've ever had, this is a little bit embarrassing, but gas pains, how, you know, as it's moving through your system, and it's just like, and it's kind of embarrassing to have to go, man, I think it's just gas, but it can really hurt. And it's that sharp, stabbing pain. But the nice thing about that pain is that it cycles. You know, it kind of builds up, and then, and then you kind of get a break, and, you know, that thing. I'll leave it at that. This pain did not stop. It just was a constant stabbing. And I hate going to the doctor. My wife is in the medical field. She's an RN, so I have to deal with that at home and her diagnosis and her, you know, remedies and all that. But I hate going to the doctor. I really, and they're good people. If you're a doctor or a medical person, I thank God for you and what you do for us. I just don't enjoy going to the doctor. So I got up about 4:30 in the morning. I finally got out of bed because it wasn't stopping. I went and I laid on the couch and I tried different positions to try to, you know, make it go away, try to get some relief. And my wife gets up at some point and comes in and checks on me, and I'm starting to sweat, and she said my face was getting kind of red. About 11 o'clock in the morning, I was curled up in a ball in a fetal position, and I'm 42 years old at that point, curled up in a ball on the couch, and in a still small voice, I told my wife, I said, okay, get the car. I need to go to the doctor. Long story short, my intestine had ruptured, and the contents of my intestine were spilling into my abdominal cavity, and this big red bulge was forming. They took me in, sent me in for emergency surgery, sealed it up, gave me IVs for several days, and sent me home, and I'm fine. But I learned something. I learned that pain has the capacity to stop us in our tracks, to derail us, to distract us, to take us out of the game. Now, it's pretty obvious when it's physical pain, and you have to go to the doctor, and you have to go to the hospital, or a compound fracture. I remember when I was a youth pastor, I went to a high school game and saw a kid bust his ankle, and the bone was sticking out, you know, and his foot was flopping around. And you know what? It stopped him. He didn't score any more points in that game. They pulled him out, and they sent him off. And so it's somewhat obvious when there's a physical pain that just kind of takes us out. You get the flu, you get some kind of injury, but if it's bad enough, it just stops us in our tracks. And you don't think about much of anything else. You don't want to go to work. You don't want to eat. You don't want to do your responsibilities. If you're in school, you don't want to do homework. You don't want to go to school. You just want to get through that pain so that it'll be over with, and then you can get back to life. There's other types of pain besides physical pain. And these other types of pain even have more capacity to stop us in our tracks. This morning we come to John chapter 18. That's our text. If you want to turn there, we're going to read there in just a minute. And in this first part of this chapter that we're looking at this morning, we're going to this chapter, this text, this narrative is about pain. More specifically, it's about being hurt by people. Here's my phrase that I want you to get into your head this morning as we move through this. I call this people pain. People pain. People pain is the hurt and the pain that comes into our lives because of the choices that people make. The closer the person is to us, the deeper the relationship, the stronger the connection, the deeper the pain that person can bring into our life by their choices. Before Jesus faces the pain of the cross, before he is beat and he is whipped and he is physically abused and then executed by being nailed to a cross, and before he bears the sin of the world on his shoulders and he faces the spiritual pain, if I can call it that, where the Father turns and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he goes through that dark moment. Before he faces the physical and the spiritual pain, in chapter 18, Jesus faces people pain. He faces the hurt that people in our lives can bring into our existence. And this type of pain, people pain, maybe has the greatest capacity to stop us in our tracks, to keep us from moving forward, to halt the progress, the growth that God is working in our life. How do we move forward? How do we move forward? How do we keep moving? How do we move ahead in our journey? And many of you I know well, some of you I've just met this morning, but we're all on this journey. We're all on a journey, a spiritual journey, to discover who God is. Once we discover who he is, we need to discover what it is that he asks of us and what it is that he has done for us. And as we come to terms with that by faith and we put our trust in it, and that's how we're going to live our life, we continue this journey of growing. Growing specifically, if you look at our mission on the back wall, growing specifically in our commitment to live by faith, growing in our commitment to be known by love, and growing in our commitment to be voices of hope. Because in doing that, we fulfill what he's called us to do. But the truth is, some of us in this room right now are not making progress in that journey. We've stopped. We've been halted. We have stopped moving ahead. And for some of you, the reason that has taken place is because of people pain. People have hurt you. The three words we'll see this morning, people have abandoned you. People have rejected you. People have betrayed you. And the hurt, the pain that comes from those choices those people made has stopped you in your progress. You're still coming to church. You're maybe periodically reading your Bible. You're not going off the deep end and making decisions that's imploding your life. But you know what? You're just kind of ground to a stop. And you're not seeing the hand of God work in your life, changing you, molding you, blessing you, opening up doors for you as to what he wants you to do and to be. The pain that you have experienced has stopped you. So the question this morning that's on my heart is, how do we move ahead even when we're hurt? How do we move forward when we face people pain? Chapter 18 is Jesus facing people pain. And we're going to see from him what it takes and what it means to keep moving ahead. I won't ask you to respond out loud, but I'm going to ask you to respond in your heart between you and God. And the question is this: do you want to keep moving forward in your walk with God? Do you want to keep growing? Do you want to experience that life of living by faith, being known by love, and truly being a voice of hope in the part of the world that he's placed you and me? Do you want that? Are you committed to that? If you are, then you have to answer this question: how do I keep moving ahead even when I'm hurt? Because everybody in this room has been hurt. You have. I have. We've hurt other people. And many of us in this room right now are carrying very deep wounds that were inflicted by people close to us. And if we don't follow the example of Jesus, we will stay there. If it's your desire to grow, if it's your desire to become what God wants you to become, if it's your desire to know him in all of his fullness and be set free by the truth and just keep growing, then we have to answer this question: how do I move ahead even when I'm hurt? Let's look at these verses together. Chapter 18, verse 1. Last week, Jesus was praying. Matt took us through chapter 17, and we saw the wonderful things that our Savior has for us and what Jesus intends for us to experience. And he finishes that prayer, speaking to God with his disciples, speaking to the Father. Chapter 18, verse 1 says this: when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples, and they crossed the Kidron Valley. They left that part where they had already left the upper room and they were kind of going on this journey. I like to think that when he was talking about what Jeff took us through in John 15 and the fruit on the vine and the branches, that they were walking through a vineyard, because there's vineyards all over that part of the city, outside of the city. And there's olive groves all over that part on those hills of Jerusalem. And they're walking through and they would maybe stop and pause and they would interact. But from the end of 13 all the way to Here, the end of 17, Jesus is just teaching. He's just talking. He's walking with his disciples, this group of people. And then he pauses. He stops at some point, and he prays. And we saw that last week. And then he finishes praying, and he says, "Let's go." And they walk down one side of the Kidron Valley. There's a creek, a small creek at the bottom, and then they started walking up the other side. And they're walking this journey together. He left with them, and he crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went to it. Now, we're told that this is a place that they went to regularly. It says Judas, in verse 2, who betrayed him, knew the place. Why? Because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. This was a regular place for them to kind of get away. They got to go hang out. It's an orchard. It's an orchard of olive trees. Olive oil was central to their lifestyle, to their culture, to their way of life. It was used for all kinds of things. And so this was a common, if you live in Orangevale, it used to be filled with orange trees, yeah. And if you go down the Central Valley, you come to these communities, they're dominated, right, by these orchards, by this agricultural life. And in this part of the world, grapevines and olive trees were the two dominant plants, ongoing plants. And so these groves of trees were all through this area, and there was one particular one that they loved to go and hang out. Verse 3. Because of this, Judas came to that grove where Jesus and this group of disciples were now at, and he's guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees, and they are carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Now let me stop just for a second. This word here, detachment, is a word that we think it means in English we might say a company, and historical records tell us that it was anywhere between 600 and 1,000 Roman soldiers. There was one of these detachments assigned to the city of Jerusalem. Now, most scholars believe that the 600, the 1,000 were not there. There's a smaller measurement, another word, that describes a group of about 200. And most scholars who are much smarter than me, but I read this week what they say, most of them agree that they think there were about 200 Roman soldiers with Judas. We're also told that there are officials, there are officers, there are the heads of the temple guard are with them as well. And then it tells us, and the other gospels clarify even a little bit more, that they were carrying something. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Clubs and swords is what we're told in Matthew. Clubs and swords. Now, my first thought was, why would they send 200 plus these other temple guards and this group of people? They weren't just coming to arrest Jesus. We know from the Gospel of Mark, the young man who wrote Mark, he describes his own experience where he says there was a young man there describing himself that was grabbed by the soldiers, and he only had an out like a robe type thing on, and they grabbed it, and it says that he fled naked. Now, I have never fled naked in public, so I can tell you this. I would have to be incredibly scared to do that. I mean, you would have to be grabbing me. I would have to think that it was so important for me that even if I lost all my clothes in the scuffle, as long as I got away, that's what's most important. And I'll deal with the shame, humiliation later. So it gives us these little glimpses that this was an intense scene. They weren't there just to arrest Jesus. Well, there's only 12 people. No, we don't know that either. We don't know that it was only the 12. Right after his resurrection, how many are meeting in the upper room? Remember? Says 120 were meeting in that upper room. So we don't know exactly how many are here. At this point, by the time he gets to the grove, it could have been more than 12. It could have been upwards of 100, 120 people. And so they bring 200 men plus the temple guards with clubs and with swords. Now, why did they have torches and lanterns? You said, well, it was at nighttime. Yeah, it was at nighttime. But we have another clue here. Passover, which is taking place, always takes place. It's based on a lunar calendar. Passover always takes place on a what? Relating to the moon, a full moon. A blue moon? A full moon. So light isn't the issue. They're not carrying torches and lamps because they can't see. There's a full moon. They're bringing lanterns and torches because they're expecting a fight. And they're expecting they're going to have to look for this guy. And maybe they'll run, and they're going to have to search from house to house and through the olive groves or wherever they go. And they're on edge. Today we say lock and load. My brother-in-law was in the riots as an MP in Los Angeles, and he told me his experience, and they used that phrase. They got in their Humvees, and they started out on the streets of South Los Angeles, and he told his guys, he said, lock and load. Now, I've not been in the military, but if you've been in the military, that's got to have some emotion connected to that phrase. Because what that's telling you is you're moving into a moment, into a situation where you likely are going to have to kill somebody, and they likely are going to try to kill you. We're not messing around anymore. This is not one of the encounters that we've had over the last 3 years with Jesus. This is the encounter. We're going to arrest him. We're going to capture. We're going to shut down this movement that's taking place. I tell you this because this moment is charged with emotion. There's intensity in this moment. And this group of 200 plus soldiers comes marching up with Judas. The other Gospels tells us, John doesn't record it, but the other Gospels tells us that Judas walks up and he does what? He kisses. He comes up to Jesus and he prearranged this identity, prearranged this I lost the word I was looking for, this signal, thank you. This signal that I'll kiss the one that's Jesus. And that's who you need to arrest. This group of soldiers show up on the scene. They're carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons, verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was about to happen, all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them. Now, this is not typically what you see on cops. When the police identify themselves, what does the perpetrator usually do? He runs away, right? And they hide in funny places, and they drive crazy, and they do all this stuff. It had to be unusual for when the guy says, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, and he goes, oh, that's me. Now, he doesn't quite say it that way. Let's read how he says it. But he goes out to meet them. He walks out to them, and he says, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. And Jesus says in verse 5, you know what he says here? He says, I am. The word he is not in the Greek. It's there to help us understand the intent of what he's saying. But sometimes our translation kind of take away from maybe a little bit more this the more significant. This is ego eimi in Greek. It's the same thing he told Moses at the burning bush. It's the same thing that he's told the Pharisees in the past and he's told his disciples. He's saying, I am. I am who I claim to be. I am the one you're looking for. I am everything that I have taught and I have claimed. It's me. I am he. And he makes an I am statement. Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, I am, they drew back and they fell to the ground. Now, there are some things in the Bible that I would love to be able to see. And I know people have talked before about a DVD store in heaven and whether or not that's going to happen. I have no clue. But there are a few moments, some of the miracles, some of the Old Testament moments that I really, really would love to see, you know, on the bottom it would say reenactment, but no. You know, just to see those events unfold, and this is one of them for me. I would love to see 200 Roman soldiers with their swords and their clubs and in their outfit, and they've got their helmets on and their shields, and they've got these torches, and they're standing there, and Jesus says, I am, and it said they step back. And if you can picture dominoes, and remember, these are soldiers. These are hardened soldiers. These are soldiers that are far from home. Likely, they're soldiers that don't want to be there. They'd rather be back wherever they're from. But they're stuck in this hole in the Middle East in Judea, and they're there, and they're angry, and they're grumpy, and they're mean, and they're looking for somebody to take it out on. And those tough, rough soldiers with all their battle scars and go, and they just have this domino effect. Talk about embarrassment. The might of Rome laid out on the ground in this olive orchard simply because Jesus said, I am. I am. They get themselves back up. They, well, who fell first? You know, and they're starting to blame each other, and the commander's like, would you guys knock it off? And the Keystone Cops kind of plays out there. Some of you know who the Keystone Cops are. I don't either. I'm not that old. They fall back to the ground, verse 7. Again, he says, who is it that you want? Who are you looking for? Into verse 7. And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth. Verse 8. I told you that I am. I told you that I am he, Jesus answered. If you're looking for me, then let these men go. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. John now quotes from himself, from John chapter 6, the words that Jesus said. These are the words that he said. I have not lost one of those you gave me. Jesus makes a promise in John chapter 6. He makes a prophecy. And the really cool thing for me here is that John quotes Jesus' words from his own gospel, treating them just like when he quotes from the Old Testament. Now, this is just kind of a little side note for those of you that are geeks like me. That is just cool. That the words that Jesus spoke that John heard, he looked at and he thought of and he held in his heart just like the Old Testament prophecies. I don't know, to me that's cool. That he quotes that. He said this was to fulfill the promise that Jesus made. I've not lost one of those you gave me. Speaking of his disciples. Then Simon Peter, being Peter, had a sword, pulled it out of its sheath, he drew it, and he struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. That servant's name was Malchus. How many of you think he was aiming for the ear? Good, good. You don't aim, say, I want to stop this guy, so how about if I... Okay, there you go. I don't know if the guy went, oh, and it went that way, and went over his head. Sorry, guys. Or if Peter was coming down and trying to, you know, cleave into him, and somehow that's as far, I don't know. But Peter jumps up and he whacks this guy's ear off with his sword, and Jesus says, Peter, verse 11, put away your sword, put the sword away. Shall I not, now listen to this, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Let me stop here for a minute, make a couple of points. Jesus is being betrayed by one of his own. Do you see that? This is Judas. Judas, one of his 12 that he chose, that followed him around for 3 years and experienced his love and his miracles and his teaching, is now selling him out for 30 coins of silver. Do you see how he's using inside information too? Did you get that? That this little grove, this was their fort. You know when you're a kid? This is your hiding place. This is your room. This is your safe place. And Judas knew that. He knew that's where they would be. And he uses that, and he betrays him in that place. He betrays him with a kiss. My friend, Alex, was over here somewhere, back from Europe. Haven't seen him in a long time. He came up, you know, and he's from Europe. You know what the first thing he did when we, hey, he kissed me. Kissed me on both sides. And now I'm an American, so I have to, you know, just roll with that. That's a little unusual to me. But you know, that's not unusual to many, many parts of the world. It's a greeting. It's a welcome. It's, oh, you're safe. I know you. And that's what Judas uses to betray Jesus. Jesus is being betrayed by one of his own. Friends, that's people pain. Have you been betrayed? Has someone in your life that you look to as safe, as loving, as caring, someone you depended on, someone you trusted, and for whatever reason, for whatever selfish reason they had, they betrayed you for money, for their own happiness, for their own agenda? That hurts. That's pain. That's deep pain. And Jesus walks through this pain with Judas. How do we move forward when that happens? How do we not get stopped in our tracks when we are betrayed? How does that not shut us down and turn us into bitter, angry, resentful people? Because that does happen a lot, doesn't it? That's what we become. So let's look at that and say, now how can I learn from Jesus? What did Jesus do that kept him from being stopped in his moving ahead and doing what he was to be doing? Let me throw out a couple of things for you, and it's on your notes. The first one is this: stay focused on the mission. Stay focused on what God's given you to do. Stay focused on the purpose that he has given you for your life. You know what that purpose is? It's right back there on that back wall. And we'll look at it in a minute in Matthew 28. If you want to put your finger there or mark that, we're going to go to Matthew 28, where we're going to hear from Jesus himself saying, this is what your life is all about. That mission back there is how we will do that. I am here for one thing. And I'll tell you what that is a little bit later. The way that I deal with people pain and not get shut down in my progress is I keep focused on the mission. What did Jesus do when the soldiers came to arrest him? He went to them. Didn't he? He walked to them. He voluntarily gave himself up to be arrested. Did he know what was going to happen? Oh, sure he did. He knew what was coming down the trail. And he voluntarily went to them and said, here I am. Why? Because he was focused on the mission, the will of God that he had been given to do, and nothing, not even deep people pain, was going to distract him or stop him from fulfilling that mission. Stay focused on the mission. Number two, don't get drawn into the wrong battle. I put myself in Jesus' shoes, and I gave myself all the power that Jesus had when I put myself in his sandals. And you know what I wanted to do? You know who I wanted to deal with? Who? Judas. Give me a break. Judas. Did you not hear a single word I've said in the last 3 years? Have you not seen what I can do? A kiss? Oh, come on. Do you have no boundaries? You got to be kidding me. I'll deal with Judas. Because the battle is for me to win. The battle is for me to come out on top. The battle is for Judas to lose. Judas is the bad guy, not me. I was the one that was betrayed. I am the one that's been done wrong to. Judas needs to get what's coming to him. Isn't that the battle we often get caught up in? That's certainly not the battle that Jesus got drawn into. We're so prone to get drawn into the battles that don't matter. The battle that was being fought right here was that whether or not Jesus would stay on course, that he would keep moving forward, that he would stay true to the purpose that God had given him to fulfill, that he would fulfill the mission he came to fulfill. What is looming right on his horizon? That thing right there, right? That's why he came. He knew why he came. And the battle was to stay on that path. Don't get drawn into the wrong battle. The battle is not for you to look good. The battle is not for you and I to be vindicated. The battle is not for us to be shown to be exposed as the innocent party and the other person to be exposed as the guilty party. Boy, do we have a built-in sense of justice? Particularly growing up in the part of the world that we've grown up in our legal system and how we're just fed like baby food from the day we are born. You have rights. You're an American. You live in a democracy. You have freedom. And you have a court system that will help you get vindicated when you've been wronged. Now, I'm not against those things. They have a time and a place. But spiritually speaking, that is not the battle that we're here to fight. The truth is, you will be wrong. You will be betrayed. You will be injured. You will be hurt. And you know what Satan wants to do in those moments? Is he wants to draw you into the wrong battle and get you off course of what you're here to be and to do as a follower of Jesus Christ. Don't get drawn into the wrong battle. Number three, put the needs of others first. When you're betrayed, when you're wounded like this, put the needs of others first. What's your first thought? What's my first thought? Oh man, that really hurts. Barbara, can you please just a little bit? Oh, thank you. It feels good. You know, and I want to have my pain eased. What does Jesus do? He says, let him go. Let him go. To keep his promise that they would not be harmed. And you know what? None of them were. They were scared. They were shaken up. They ran. We'll see what happened to Peter in a minute. But you know what Jesus cared about in that moment when he was being betrayed and he's being arrested? Do you see it there? He cares about his followers. He put the needs of their safety before his own. When you're wounded, when you're hurt, when you're betrayed, put the needs of others first. Let's go back to the text, verse 12. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commanders and Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him, and they brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Now, let me stop. There's something going on here. The other Gospels record his trial before Caiaphas. Here, John just tells us about Annas, and that then we'll see in verse 24. You can look there real quick. Verse 24 says, then Annas sent him still bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So what's going on here? Why is Annas referred to as the high priest or as the father-in-law? And why is he getting to see Jesus first? Just real quick. Again, not my geekiness is going to come out for just a minute. Okay. Annas was the high priest. According to Jewish law, the Old Testament, you were a high priest for life. The only way you got removed is if you died or if God removed you because of just wickedness. The governor before Pilate hated Annas and had a problem with him. When Jesus cleansed the temple, the records that we have, the historical records we have from that time, labels those outer courts as Annas's bazaar. All that selling going on, he was an incredibly greedy, selfish man. And he's the high priest. He's the head of the system. And he was making money off of that. He had a real beef with Jesus. Jesus cleansed that twice, drove him out, and cost him a lot of money. Well, he went over the line, he pushed the boundaries, and the governor before Pilate, who was there representing Rome, kicked him out of the office and put Caiaphas, his son-in-law, in his place. But in the eyes of the Jewish people, they're kind of in this weird spot. They got Caiaphas, this high priest that the Roman government has established, and you know, they got to kind of respect that because they don't want to bring the wrath of the Romans down on him. But in their hearts and their minds, this other guy, Annas, his father-in-law, is still kind of the high priest too. And so they're taken to him first. He's like kind of the old white-haired wise dude. And I use the word wise very, you know, loosely. But that's why he's taken to him. They take him to Annas. And verse 15, it says that Simon Peter and another disciple who we believe to be John, the writer of this gospel, were following Jesus. Because this disciple, John, was known to the high priest, he went in with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside the door. The other disciple who was known to the high priest, then John, comes back, speaks to the girl on duty there at the gate, and gets her to let Peter come in. He's with me, you know, I know, okay, John, you're fine. And Peter comes in. You are not one of his disciples, are you? The girl says to Peter, the girl at the door asks Peter, and he replied, say it out loud, he replied, shame on you for denying Jesus like that. You just all said that. He said, no, I'm not. It was cold, and the servants and the officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing there with him, warming himself. So meanwhile, we go inside now to the room, and the high priest, in this case Annas, is questioning Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. He's asking him questions about who he is and these followers of his and the things that he's been saying. In verse 20, Jesus says, I've spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues, or taught in synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. What he said in private with his disciples, he also said out in public, sometimes in the form of parables. But his message was very clear. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. Now this is a little, I'm sorry I'm such a geek this morning, but it's coming out more than I planned. This is kind of a little interesting thing. The Jewish law had something very similar to our Fifth Amendment. You had the right not to incriminate yourself. The typical trial was not you on trial, but witnesses. And if you go back to the Old Testament, it took two or three witnesses to verify a story. I would never even be called to the stand. It was a violation of my rights to put me on the stand and ask me, put me in a spot where what I say is going to incriminate me. Do you think Jesus knew that? Oh, absolutely he knew that. And it's just a kind of a little jab, if you will, a little reminder. Says, why are you asking me, Mr. High Priest? You know the law. Ask those who've heard me speak. That's who should be here. Witnesses. Bring them forward and question them as to what I said. Ask those who heard me, verse 21. Surely they know what I said. When Jesus said this, one of the officials, one of the guards, the temple guards likely, who was standing nearby him, struck him in the face. Have you ever been hit in the face? I have. On more occasions than I probably should have. That's why I look the way I do. But you know what? It's a combination of pain and humility. Humiliation. Right? You know, being slapped, being punched, you know, and your nose just bleeds like crazy. And it's like, oh, man. And it's just one of those forms of humiliation that it's intentional. He doesn't punch him in the gut. He doesn't come up and go, oh, Jesus, you shouldn't say that. You know, he hits him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest, who technically wasn't even the high priest? Verse 23, if I said something wrong, testify as to what it is. Testify as to what is wrong. If I said something that's not truthful, tell me what it is. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? That's also a violation of their law. It was illegal to strike a prisoner, to strike someone who was going through a trial, because they were innocent until proven guilty. Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest. Are you hurting with him yet? We haven't even got to the cross yet. Next week, we'll move into his trial with Pilate, and then we'll move into the cross. Right now, he's just dealing with people pain. The second point is that he's being rejected by his own people. Who are these people that are trying him? Who are these people that are hitting him and mocking him? I don't have time to read this morning. Let me give you the text. If it's not, I don't think it's on your notes. Matthew 26. Read later on, Matthew 26, verses 57 through chapter 27, verse 2. That's the trial before Caiaphas. And it gets really ugly before Caiaphas. It turns into a brawl. This is where they begin to spit on him. You want to know humiliation? Let somebody walk up to you and spit their whatever's in their mouth on your face. And it said they begin to punch him and slap him and beat him. I don't know if you've ever been in a mob situation. I have. I've been in a mob situation a couple of times. And I'm here to tell you, it scared me to death every time I've been in that setting. There's something that takes on a life of its own as people just get worked up into this frenzy. And that's what's happening in these scenes. Once one guy punches, oh yeah, and then another guy, and somebody spits and slaps, and it just turns into this melee where they begin to beat on him. That all takes place before Caiaphas, and you can read it there in Matthew 25. When we're in this place where we're being rejected by people that are our own, these are the Jewish people, these are his own people, his own leaders that are rejecting, what do we do? How do we not get stuck there? How do we move forward when we're treated this way? Just two things real quick. Number one is defend the truth, not yourself. Defend the truth, not yourself. That's exactly what Jesus does here. He just comes back to the truth. He comes back to, I spoke the truth. Before Caiaphas, and you read that, he just says, they say, just tell us. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? Are you Jesus Christ, the Messiah? And he says, yes, it is just as you say. He just keeps coming back to the truth. And when we're in this place where we're being hurt and we're being falsely accused, anybody here like to be falsely? I get myself in enough trouble that if you come to me and go, Kurt, you were a jerk. You're right, I was. You know, there's enough of those moments that it is incredibly painful and difficult and hard for me to process when someone comes up and Dustin comes up and says, Kurt, you did that. No, I really didn't. Yes, you did. I know you did. No, how do I convince you? I hate this. Being falsely accused for something I didn't do. And I so quickly and so intensely want to defend myself and make sure you know the truth because I'm innocent. Jesus' pattern, don't defend yourself, defend the truth. Come back to what is true. Come back to the truth. And that's what he did. Number two is maintain your loyalty. Maintain your loyalty. Move closer to God. Move closer to the truth. There's a little counter story that begins here, and we're going to see the ending in just a second. Jesus is inside. He's being tried. He's being questioned, and he's maintaining his loyalty. He's moving closer. He's staying right there with who he is and why he was sent, what he's here to do. Meanwhile, in the courtyard, what is Peter doing? Right? He's distancing himself. I know you were with him, weren't you?
That wouldn't mean.
Right? He's distancing himself. Why? What is he doing? He's protecting his rear end. That's what he's doing. I love Peter. He's a godly man, but at this point in his journey, what he cares about the most is not getting arrested and killed. That's all he cares about. And when a girl says, you know, Sam says, wait a minute, Kurt, didn't I see you? Why am I afraid of Sam? Why am I afraid of this girl that keeps the gate? He's a fisherman. He's a big dude. He's rough. I don't know. I'm not with him. Defend the truth, not yourself, and maintain your loyalty. Come close to God. Don't distance yourself from what you think is the source of your persecution or of your pain or of your hurt. You get it? Jesus draws closer to the truth. He stays with the truth. He maintains his connection to the Father and his mission and what he's here to do. Meanwhile, Peter's outside failing to maintain his loyalty. Is that pain? It's hard for me to fully imagine this. I've never been in a place like maybe in a court on a trial, and I'm sitting there being tried for something I didn't do, and Gary's called to the stand, and Gary comes up, and they begin to question him, and Gary goes, I really can't vouch for Kurt because I don't even know him. Gary, we've known each other since 1979. We've been friends for decades now. we've cried together. We went through some tough times together. We've had each other's back. Gary, it's me. And Gary says, I don't know who he is. I'm not his friend. Don't drag me into this. That's rejection. That's heavy-duty rejection. And many of us in this room have been rejected in some form like that by people. And if we're not following the example of Jesus Christ, you know what the result is? We're stopped in our tracks. We're dead stopped in our progress and in moving ahead for God. Maintain your loyalty. Look at the last two verses here as we wrap up the text. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" He's asked a second time. And his answer is, "I am not." Now nobody wants to say it. "I am not. I am not one of his disciples." He denied it, saying, "I'm not." Verse 26, one of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him. He called him on, Wait a second. Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove? You're saying you're not his disciple, but didn't I see you there when he was arrested in the olive grove? And Peter says, verse 27, again, Peter denies it. He says, "No, I'm not." And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Now, if you've not been with us, what's up with a rooster crowing? That was what Jesus said would happen, right, in John 13. Now, Luke gives us a really interesting picture. We don't have time to go there, but here's what is recorded for us in Luke. He denies Jesus a third time, and it tells us in Luke that Jesus is in this house. He's with the high priest, and it says simply that he turned and he looked at Peter. Oh, man. I could tell you stories. My dad's here. I could tell you stories of my dad looking at me. One particular time I remember vividly when I stole from a store. And I came home and he looked at me. There's something about that look. You know, that look of hurt, that look maybe of disappointment, that look of, what are you doing? And sometimes you would rather people would say something. You know, say something, say anything, just tell me what. And he just looks at him. Jesus is betrayed, he is rejected, and now he is abandoned by his friend. He is abandoned by his friend. How do we move forward when we're sinned against like that? Let me throw real quick. Number one, two things. Forgive before the apology. Forgive before the apology. Jesus told Peter he was going to do this in John 13, and Peter gets his feet washed by Jesus. We'll come to John 21 in a couple weeks, and we'll see Jesus restore him. Through the whole process, Jesus forgives him. He loves him. He understands that he's a man. He understands his fears. He doesn't let him off the hook. He'll be accountable for that. But he loves him, and he forgives him. How many times do we think this way? I'm not going to forgive them until they come to me and they acknowledge what they... I don't know why I'm talking that way. Like, getting all puffy. They need to acknowledge what they did. They need to recognize how they hurt me. And when they come to me and say they're sorry, I'll forgive them. Meanwhile, it just churns up inside of us and we're stopped in our tracks. You're not growing anymore. You're not making progress. You're not becoming what God wants you to be. You have been stopped by that pain. You want to keep moving forward even when you're hurting, even when this has happened to you? Forgive before the apology. Forgive them. Whether you can communicate it to them or not, in your heart, you forgive that person. And then number two, keep the door open for restoration. Keep the door open for restoration. John 21, we'll see the restoration take place. And it was all there. It all took place because Jesus did what he did. And And Jesus and Peter go on to have they're together today. And Peter had a great ministry, a great responsibility in the early church because Jesus was willing to keep the door open for Peter to be restored. That's how you keep moving forward. That's how you keep moving forward. Turn with me to Matthew 28. Let me wrap this up. Matthew 28. Why are we here? What is our mission? Jesus comes. He tells us that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to serve. He came to heal the sick. He came to be the sacrifice in giving his life on the cross to pay for my sin. He's very clear about that. And nothing, even this people pain, is going to keep him from going to the cross. That's his mission. Just before he leaves, he tells us in Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus comes to them and he says this, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I'm the top of the food chain, guys. I'm it. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." That's bringing people to know who Jesus Christ is. That's the gospel. Because baptism is just an outward profession, a proclamation that I belong to Jesus Christ. I put my faith in him. And this baptism that I'm now going through is to communicate to all of you that that's what I've done. I belong to him. I'm in his family. He says, you do that. You baptize people. You share the gospel with them. You bring them to an understanding of who Jesus is and bring them into the family of God. Then he says, you teach them, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, or if he was here in the 80s, he would have said, for sure, I am here with you always to the very end of the age. Why am I here? I'll tell you exactly why I'm here. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, I'll tell you exactly why you're here. And if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ and you're looking at God and you're asking questions, I'll just tell you up front what it is that your life's going to be all about if you come to Jesus Christ in faith. It is to make disciples. Period. Let me say it this way. This is how I say it in my head every day. Make disciples that make disciples. He said, teach them everything that I've taught you to do. And he just got done saying, make disciples. So my role is to make disciples, and in making disciples, to instill in them, to teach them that they are to do the same thing. And how long do we do that? He says here, I'm with you until the end of the age, when he comes back for his family, his bride. I am here for one purpose and one purpose only, to make disciples that make disciples. Everything I eat, sleep, drink, breathe, and do should support making disciples that make disciples. Am I there? No. You know what? I get stopped in my tracks all the time. I stop making progress. I stop moving ahead all the time. Praise God that he's a gracious God and he's a merciful God. But he doesn't let us off the hook just because we stumble or we stop. The mission never changes. Now, why do we have that statement on the back wall? It's because we believe that that statement, that challenge, that picture that's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, is that that's how we will make disciples who make disciples. Let me say it this way. I will fulfill Matthew 28. I will make disciples that make disciples by doing this. Always moving ahead, always growing, always making progress in my commitment to live by faith. Every day. I will make disciples that make disciples as long as I continue to grow in my commitment to be known by love. And I will make disciples that make disciples, and I will fulfill my purpose if I continue to grow in my commitment to be a voice of hope in this world. If I grow every day in my commitment to that, when I stand before Christ one day, he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You made disciples that made disciples. You became one. You pursued the life of a disciple of my son Jesus, and you baptized and taught others. And it happened in their life too." Make disciples who make disciples. Every one of us has that responsibility. And pain, hurt, people pain can stop us in our tracks. And we have to follow the pattern of Jesus to do that. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. And as they come up, I'm going to tell you this. As a church, as a leadership team, let me tell you in 2 minutes, because it's very simple. We have an intentional strategy to make that happen. This church is not about this building. This church is not about programming. This church is not about all the things that typically churches can be about. I'll tell you exactly what we're about. We're about an intentional strategy to equip and empower the followers of Jesus Christ to make disciples that make disciples. How do we do that? Sunday morning. We gather on Sunday mornings, and you know what we want to happen in this time together? I hope that as you leave this morning, your faith in God's Word has been challenged and strengthened, that you will take steps of faith. They're on your notes. Look at your notes. The acronym for faith. Find God's voice. Agree with God. Identify the question, what He's asking you to do. Take action. Act on it. And then hand out invitations. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 12, that's listed there for you. You know what that says? One person's easily defeated. Two people, it's not so easy. A strand of three is not easily broken. You cannot do this journey on your own. Invite people into your life. Hand out invitations for them to walk alongside of you this journey of faith. Don't go it alone. So Sunday morning is all about growing in your commitment to live by faith. Be known as a man or a woman of faith. We have life groups that meet during the week. And that intentionality, that part of the strategy, is that we would learn to be known by love. You're in a life group with people that are different from you. That's on purpose. You don't have any control over that. Now, you can go to another group, that's fine. But you get in there and go, oh, these people don't look like me. They don't sound like me. They're different than me. Good. Those are the people you need to love. Those are the people you need to sacrifice for. Those are the people that you need to meet their needs and allow them to meet your needs. Why? Because we must become known by love. Then all men will know that we are His disciples. That's intentional, church, that we learn to be known by love. And then there's a third piece of this strategy, and there's only three. And the third one is this. We will never make disciples who make disciples unless we become a church that serves. We have to become a church that serves. Now, historically, what we like to do is we like to hire a couple of guns. You hire a couple of guys and you pay them a salary and they do the work. We're not that kind of church. We do have some people that we pay, myself included, to be here and to do this. But it's not the responsibility of me and whoever is taking a salary to do the work. We're a part of the team and we equip people to do the work. We're also not going to be a church that 10% of the people end up doing 90% of the work. And all of you, if you've had any time in church, you've experienced that. We must become a church that serves. Not a couple of staff, not 10%, but the church. And what that opens the door for is us being a voice of hope. We will be the voice of hope that He's called us to be, and we will make disciples when we engage people and we move into their lives and we serve them. Starts right here, looking at the people around you, and then right out into the community. We have to become a church that serves. And so one of the tools that we have, and in fact, there's one this weekend. It's a class called GPS. Do you guys know what GPS is? Global Positioning Satellite System. And what does GPS do for you? It tells you how to get around. It tells you where you're at and how to get directions to where you want to go. We have a class called GPS that stands for Gifts, Passions, for Service. You know what GPS, the class, does? It helps you identify where you are and helps you get directions to go where you need to be so that you can make disciples who make disciples. It's an equipping class to move you from, I love God, I do, and I'm learning to love people, my faith is growing, and I'm learning to love people that are different from me. I just don't know what I can do for the kingdom of God. Or maybe I do know some, and I want to get clarity, I want to get pumped up, I want to get encouraged, I want to get empowered. How do I move into ministry? I kind of have a feel for what my gifts and my passions are, but how do I translate that into ministry? How do I do that? I want to get going. And that's all GPS is a tool. It's a class to equip you to get there. Because if we're going to be a voice of hope in this world, in Carmichael and Sacramento, we have to become a church that serves. And we have to become a church that lives by faith, is known by love, and is a voice of hope, even when we hurt. Even when we have been hurt. Even when we're walking through people pain. I'll say this and I'll shut up. And Jeff, it's yours. The time is urgent. There are people all around you that are lost without an understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what He's done for them. There is no time to waste. We cannot have downtime. We cannot have extended times where I'm just so hurt, and I'm so angry, and why would they do? We have to come to God, and we need to say, God, I'm hurting. People have hurt me. Show me the steps, which he has now done in John 18. Help me to follow the pattern of Jesus and keep making progress. Keep moving forward, even when I'm hurt. So that, friends, we can become a church that lives by faith, is known by love, and truly becomes a voice of hope in this part of the world. Let's pray together. Father, I know it's your will that we make disciples who make disciples, and so that's what I ask you to make of us. I know there are people in this room that are hurting, that have been hurt. Maybe every single one in this room. Clarify in our hearts and in our minds the pattern that we've seen in Jesus this morning, that we might keep moving ahead, so that truly we can make disciples who make disciples. In Jesus' name, amen.